is what this passage is about. It's one of the saddest stories that there's ever been. But from God's point of view, it's a victory. It's triumph, not tragedy. And so with that, let's go to the first Hebrew stanza, which is at the end of chapter 52. It's verses 13 to 15. It's a section which I shall call the Great Reversal. Now, notice how it begins. My servant shall prosper. Here's the theme. Here is a servant who wants to get to the top. Here's a servant who achieves what many bosses want to achieve. To be prosperous, to be exalted, to have power. And the language here is just piled up. Exalted, lifted up, very high. A servant who is exalted, so that even kings are astonished. Someone who's right at the bottom of the social ladder, appearing right now at the top. And nations and kings are startled not only by the fact that it's a servant who's now at the top, but they're also startled by the servant's appearance. That he's scarred and disfigured. You know, the last glimpse the world had of Jesus was of an agonized, disfigured human form. His face was scarred. His hands and his feet, his bones were pierced. Dislocated. He was emaciated. And that was the last that they saw of this servant on earth. That was the last memory the Roman soldiers and the priests saw of that tortured, harrowing frame. And here there appears to be a clear indication that when this servant appears at the very top, he will still bear the scars of that experience. They will still be seen. His hands and his feet will still show the nail prints. His side will still show the gash when we see him one day high and lifted up. It means that there is glory in those scars. They're not incompatible. Now, that's the first section you get in the Hebrew in this song. But you get to the top by going to the bottom in God's amazing plan. The one who's exalted is the one who is willing to be humbled. The one lifted up is the one who's been brought low. And we're going to see this supremely in this suffering servant of God. So we're moving now into the second stanza of this Hebrew song, which is verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. And this part I have entitled The Great Rejection. Because the issue at stake now is simply, who believes? Who on earth believes what's just been said? That Jesus will one day be on top. That Jesus will prosper. That this scarred, crucified servant of God will one day be king over all the world. Who believes it? So it says, who has believed our message? You see, no one does believe it until the Holy Spirit lifts the veil from their minds and enables them to see Jesus. One day, nations and kings will be amazed and in awe. But not now. Not in the slightest. And because they're not impressed now, the arm of the Lord, God's strength, is not revealed to them either. And the second section is a contrast between God's view of Jesus and the human view of Jesus when he came the first time. When God looked at this world, he saw a desert, a dry ground, a barren, infertile land, spiritually speaking. And Jesus, in comparison, was like a green shoot springing up out of this dry ground. And here is the contrast between how God saw the life of Jesus on earth and how people saw him. Because what did people see? Just the opposite, really. They didn't take any notice of Jesus. Look at verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And I take this to mean, and I hope this won't be a shock to you or seem irreverent, but Jesus didn't look anything out of the ordinary. That's important. You see, many of the Sunday school pictures which we've been brought up on show Jesus as this dashing, handsome, tall, outstanding person with a halo often round his head. Someone that everybody would look at and be struck by. But I believe that when Jesus walked the streets of Nazareth, he looked very ordinary. People didn't look twice. And that is why the people who had known him 30 years said, "Isn't this just the carpenter's son? The ordinary boy from down the street." There was nothing extraordinary that singled him out to people. Do you remember a few years back when Susan Boyle first appeared on Britain's Got Talent? And those in the audience, as well as on the judges' panel, they were rolling their eyes and thinking, this is going to be absolutely terrible. Because there was nothing about her in terms of appearance or personal charisma that conveyed to people that this was going to be really, really special. And again, how much more so with the Lord Jesus Christ? On top of that, this man Jesus was not, I believe, a kind of happy-clappy cheerleader, always laughing and smiling, because he was someone who saw the sadness of life. He says, a man of sorrows and acquainted or familiar with suffering. A man like that is not popular. People don't like to be reminded of unhappy things. They want comedians, they want entertainers, they want cheerleaders. And so it says, as one from whom men turned away. Jesus was not a popular personality. So people just turned away from him. That is all that you have to do to crucify Christ. To turn your back on him and look the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Verse 3. What a comment on the human race. We don't want our complacency to be disturbed. That is the great rejection. Not so much a positive rejection as simply a turning away. A turning to other things that were more cheerful. You know, let's see whether there's anything good on the TV instead. That's all it needs. Now, notice at this point that Isaiah's already begun to talk in terms of we. Bear in mind that he is speaking 750 years before the events of which he's describing. And yet he says, we. There's a sense in which all of the human race from before that event and all of the human race after that event is included in this we. And so Isaiah is including himself and his contemporaries. And today, in 2016, we are also included. The world is included today. We turned away. I want to say that unless you see yourself in the we of verses 1 to 3, you won't see the wonder of the truth in verses 4 to 6. Because until a person feels involved and complicit in the rejection of Christ, they won't understand the glory of saying he was wounded for our transgressions. If we're not in the we in verses 1 to 3, you can't be in the our of verses 4 to 6, if you follow me. And verses 4 to 6 can be entitled The Great Replacement. Surely he has borne our griefs. We're involved in a double way. Not only are we involved in causing his suffering by rejecting him, we're also involved because we should have been suffering those things, not him. And that is a shattering realization. You see, in those days, people tended to have a very simple equation. Sin leads to suffering. QED. And that is actually a profound truth. You never get away from that truth. Sin does lead to suffering. But the one mistake which they made, and which many people today still make, is the assumption that the person who is suffering is necessarily the person who has sinned. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he must be suffering for his own sins. And to this day, most of the Jews have believed this same thing. Because this man had the authority to claim he was Son of God. And so when Jesus suffered, people thought he was being smitten by God. Jewish law stated, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they looked at this emaciated form dying on a cross, and they said, he must have sinned a great deal. He's paying the price for blasphemy. Did he deserve it? No. We deserved it. And here we've got the supreme example of the innocent suffering for the guilty. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. And it was necessary because all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, sheep are such silly creatures. They scatter, they panic, they hive off, they go in the opposite direction to the way in which the shepherd is trying to get them to go. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is something in us that just wants to go our own way. You know that the most popular song played at funerals is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." That is the problem with the world. It's precisely because every individual, every group, every community, every nation wants to go its own way that we are in the mess that we're in. And the Lord took all of that and he heaped it on Jesus. And here we reach the heart of the cross. It is a substitutionary aspect of the atonement. Please forgive the theological language, but here is the stark truth. And until we're prepared to accept this, we've not truly understood the cross. If we try and say that the cross was anything but this, you've missed the deepest significance of the cross. The simple truth is that on the cross, there was an incredible replacement. On the cross, Jesus replaces you. That is where the wandering sheep should have been. Some of you may have heard of Father Maximilian Kolbe, who was a Polish Franciscan friar who volunteered to die in place of a Polish army sergeant in the starvation cells of the notorious concentration camp at Auschwitz during World War II. What had happened was that a prisoner had escaped and the German commandant retaliated by selecting 10 other prisoners to die. And the last man who was chosen just cried out in anguish, "My poor wife, my poor children, what will they do?" But then Father Kolbe stepped forward and requested to take his place. And the commandant agreed. And on the 14th of August in 1941, he died from a poisonous injection from the camp doctor after 3 weeks of starvation, aged 47. The sergeant for whom he had died survived the war and was reunited with his wife and his children. And he lived in Western Poland for many years, making a pilgrimage each year to Auschwitz to lay some flowers on the mass grave where Father Kolbe lies. Now it's marvelous that one man should die for another. But what are we doing when we come to this table this morning, but making a pilgrimage to someone who died in my place? That is the deepest truth of the cross. And he didn't do it just for one other person. He died for all. The Son of God, who died for all. And so we make our pilgrimage, so to speak, this morning. We don't lay flowers. We take bread. And we drink wine. The one difference is that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he's with us as we do so. But there is another aspect to the great replacement. It is a marvelous exchange whereby Christ takes all of our sin on him, all of our sorrows on him, all of our iniquities on him. It's all just piled on him. And in its place, he piles on us his peace, his holiness, his righteousness, his wholeness. What an exchange. What a replacement. That's the deepest truth of the cross. It's not just that he took our sins on him. It's that he also is offering his risen life to us. It's an exchange, a replacement. So where we ought to be, he is. And where we are, he is. That's the great replacement seen by Isaiah. So we move on to the fourth section in this Hebrew song, which is in verses 7 to 9. And I call this part the great restraint. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. You know, this is really, to me, one of the most incredible things about the story of the crucifixion. It's the silence of the Lord Jesus. It impressed Herod, to whom Jesus had absolutely nothing to say. It impressed Pontius Pilate. "Have you nothing to answer?" he said to Jesus. And Jesus remained silent. When you think of the things that Jesus might have said, you know, when a person was crucified, the only thing which they could hit back with was their mouth. And other accounts of crucifixion from that period in history say that when a man was strung up there, pinned like a butterfly to a board, and could do absolutely nothing to his tormentors, he used to shout and curse and swear and call down blasphemies and obscenities upon the people who were doing it to him. That was normal. It was typical. And yet, consider this, that Jesus, had he opened his mouth and said certain things, he could have got off that cross. He could have called on 12 legions of angels, it says, to come and protect him. He could have blasted them all into eternity, who were doing it to him, just by a word. We already know that a word from the Lord Jesus could still a storm. A word from Jesus caused a fig tree to wither and die. When you remember what Jesus could have done if he'd chosen to open his mouth, isn't it amazing? The great restraint. Like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. James says in his letter in the New Testament that if you can control your mouth, if you can learn to keep your mouth shut, you are a perfect person. And here was the perfect man. which is why it says in verse 9, he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And when he did open his mouth on the cross, what did come out? Not one word of condemnation, not one word of cursing, not one word calling on his heavenly Father to punish them for what they were doing to him. Not one word. The great restraint. I think it's an aspect of the cross which we often overlook. Yet he was oppressed, afflicted, spat on, stripped, mocked, flogged, tortured. Still, not a word. It's a marvellous, amazing testimony. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, the great reward. We're switching back now from tragedy to triumph. Verse 10 tells us that it was all God's will, God's plan. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God cause such innocent suffering? I came across this really great poster last week. Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. And if ever you ask, if you can ever ask the question, why should the innocent suffer? It was here. Even Jesus himself asked that question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was God's plan. And in the last analysis, God's suffering servant triumphs because God's will shall prosper. And so what is the result of all this? What's the reward? The answer, first of all, speaks of wonderful things that come out of it for other people, and then wonderful things that will come out of it for the servant himself. First of all, what comes out of it for other people? Now, I think those of us who are men can't ever really understand existentially the joy and the satisfaction of bringing a baby into the world. We men can't understand how a woman will go through agony and pain, even risk death, in order to bring life. But you are familiar, I'm quite sure, with the look on the face of a woman who sees her offspring after childbirth. And it's all been worth it. The joy of bringing life into the world. And this is why Jesus went through it. He shall see his offspring, verse 10, and be satisfied. Offspring? Well, every day there are thousands of people being born again as a result of this anguish of his soul. And the word literally means labor in childbirth. For when Jesus was going through those 6 hours of agony on the cross, he was bringing people to birth. This was the agony of labor. And he was prepared to go through it, because so many would find life. Now, he died, of course. And a woman who dies in childbirth will never see her offspring. So how can Jesus see his offspring? And the answer in verse 10 is that God will prolong his days. That's what God did. By raising him from the dead, he prolonged his days eternally. Or to put it another way, every person who is justified becomes one of his offspring, accounted righteous in his sight. Not because we are righteous, but because Jesus died to make us righteous and that we might be forgiven. Once again, there is this wonderful replacement. He was accounted a transgressor, that many might be accounted righteous. Do you see the exchange again? Again, he takes our place and we take his. But then, secondly, what comes out of it for the servant himself? He says, I will allot him, I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. In Hebrew language, it's saying quite simply, he is the greatest. And it brings us back full circle, right back to the note which we began on in chapter 52 and verse 13. Why should God do this? Because his servant was willing to go to the limit of obedience. He poured out his soul to death. Because he was prepared to go to the limit of humiliation, he was counted a transgressor. Because he was willing to go to the limit of sacrifice, he bore the sin of many. He was prepared to go to the limit of love. He made intercession for the transgressor. He went to the limit in every way that you can imagine. And so God exalted him. From a human point of view, the cross was a tragedy. But from God's point of view, it was a triumph. And if you believe this morning, then what this chapter describes is true for you. And you can make a pilgrimage to this table to celebrate and to remember the Son of God who died for us. There may be someone here this morning who doesn't yet know Jesus as their Saviour. But if you respond in faith to what this passage has revealed and accept that this is for you, then I invite you to come and take the bread and the wine and make a pilgrimage to the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, how can we ever thank you enough? You've reminded us again this morning of what you went through for us. We can't imagine it. We can't envisage how horrible it must have been. And yet we want to praise you that you were prepared to do it. And we pray that today you will see new offspring. And that with our worship and with our praise you'll be glorified. And so we come to this table. And Lord, if there is anyone here who can't include themselves in the words which we've been reading this morning, we simply pray, Lord, that you would remove the veil from their minds and help them to see and to respond in faith. for your glory, we pray. In the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.